at this very moment, seated at the right hand of the Father, is the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, second person of the Trinity. He is enthroned in full glory, and it would be a sight that we could not handle seeing in our mortal condition, but if we could see it, we would be absolutely overwhelmed with the power, the majesty, and glory of the Savior. Well, the manifestation of Jesus Christ on earth and where he receives his glory is his body, which assembles in local churches. The local church is the body of Christ. And so as we assemble here right now and think of the power, glory, and majesty of Jesus Christ, we can say, according to the scriptures, the most powerful entity on earth right now is the local church, because we are the body of Christ. Now, that's obviously a spiritual reality. We look at powerful governments. We look at powerful influences in culture. But when it comes to genuine power from the throne, it is the local church. And there are things that obviously keep back the work that God wants to accomplish, as we've been looking at channels of blessing, being the channel of the mighty Spirit of God as he takes the work of Christ and moves it forward. There are things that hinder us. And today I want to look at two facets of that which gives us the power that we ought to have as a local church for the ministry that he has given to us as we're looking at every member ministry. There are a couple of stories that I think illustrate this well. There's a story told of a time when a little child in an African tribe was lost in the tall grass. Had walked and then into the jungle grass and could not be found. And the tribe searched all day and could not find the child. Early the next day, they all held hands and walked through the grass together. And by doing that, they found the child. But because he was overnight in the cold that had come there through the night, he was not able to survive. And in the mother's anguish and through her tears, she said, "If only we had held hands sooner." If the church of the living God would have the spiritual oneness and purpose that it ought to have, think of how many more could be rescued. Think of how much more of God's will could be accomplished. I like the story of a man who asked his young son to break a bundle of sticks. He found him a little later very frustrated. He had raised the bundle high and tried to break it on his knee, and all he'd done is hurt himself. And so he put it against the wall and stomped hard with his foot, but the bundle barely bent. Well, then the father took the bundle from the child, untied it, and then began to break the sticks one at a time, and it was easy to do. When the church is united in a cause, walking in the Spirit, Satan can't break it. It goes forward. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. That's the promise of God. And we need to understand that God has a mighty purpose for us, but oh, how important the matter of a unity of heart and a unity of understanding of the gifts that we have as believers. In our last couple of sessions together on this, we looked at the tremendous calling that each one of us have, and we are to walk worthy of that calling. And then last week, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We saw the tremendous heart of the Savior that can be manifest through the Spirit of God in our lives to give us humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love. And that will then produce this vital, vital part of what makes a church effective, and that is our first point, spiritual unity. So let's look at verse 3, if you would, here. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. This means this is a call to unity. To be diligent, it means basically to make haste, zeal and diligence. It's a holy zeal that demands dedication. Same word in 2 Timothy 2:15, study. That's the idea of of having full dedication and zeal to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Years ago, there was a violin maker, Antonio Stradivari, and finally was able to get a workshop of his own. And when he had that, he made a rule that no violin should ever leave the shop until it was as near perfection as human care and skill could make it. He said, God needs violins to send his music into the world, and if my violins are defective, God's music will be spoiled. And so bending over his bench in Cremona, Antonio Stradivari, who died December 18, 1737, issued that vow. And for 200 years, the most well-known violins in the world are Stradivarius violins. Don't you think that the work of God demands that and much more care? We are to have a diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit, because that is the key for the body of Christ to function as the powerful body of our Savior, the majestic Son of God, who has all power and majesty. Now, this unity is not what you see in ecumenical movements. It's not a unity that is artificial. This is a spiritual unity. You see there in verse 3, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a supernatural, grace-empowered unity that goes against natural thinking, goes against selfish flesh. There's a transformation that causes people who would not normally be able to work together, who would not necessarily gravitate one to another, to actually have a heart in which they can move in unison to the voice of God to accomplish what God wants. And that's why it started in verse 2 with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And so it is a spiritual reality. And it is to be guarded. If we're going to walk worthy, if we're going to be accomplishing the calling that God has given to us, we're going to be very aware of this. Colossians 3:14, and above all these things, put on charity, agape, selfless love, which is the bond of perfectness. Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Folks says, here, however, it is almost certain that the apostle views the unity as a gift, the gift of God. It was made possible by the cross of Christ and is made effective by the working of the Spirit of God. Human beings cannot themselves create it. And that's important for us to understand. It is given to them, but their responsibility is to keep it, to guard it in the face of many attempts from within and without the church to take it away. Christians are to be eager, and I could add diligent, zealous, to maintain the unity. Not just liking it when it's there, but to be part of that. So the cause of unity, how does it come about? The cause of unity, it's very interesting. You have the triune God here. I want you to look with me now at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. There's the third person of the Trinity, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, that's speaking of Jesus, one faith, one baptism. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all, that's the Father, who is above all and through all and in you all. Did you know right now the triune God's very interested in what we're doing? In fact, the focus of God is more on churches like ours than it is on anything else in the world. For history is actually written by how churches are able to function according to the will of God versus not being in the will of God. Because when churches have the power of God upon them, it changes the course of mankind. Well, how do we have that kind of unity? Well, it's number one, unity in it's in the Spirit. They're the third person of the Trinity. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Now remember, as the body of Christ, Christ is one. And so the Spirit of God is endeavoring as he works in us, and that you have that back in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. He is endeavoring to keep that oneness. By the way, you'll note in this little section here, seven times oneness is mentioned. Seven things are mentioned, and we'll look quickly at the seven ones in these three verses. Verse 1 Corinthians 3:16, speaking of the individual and the church being this temple of the Spirit of God, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." You see, as believers, whoever's truly saved here today, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are the body of Christ. We are a oneness in Christ. And the Spirit of God brings the church into, in other words, we are aware of His presence as we are walking in the Spirit ourselves. Let me say, if every believer would have come in here this morning fully walking in the Spirit, we would have had a move of God that's beyond description. That's sobering for me to say that, as pastor and all of us. But, you know, we get distracted. We don't come in truly led by the Spirit. But let me just say, that's a very sobering verse there in 1 Corinthians 3. If any man defile the oneness, the truth, the heart of the church of God, which is the temple of God as God's people gather together, him will God destroy. I remember my dad teaching me this as a child. He said, this is one of the most fearful verses in all of Scripture. Is that, and he said, I've seen it way too many times as a pastor. The one thing you don't touch is the church of the living God. It's really true because it's his body. And I've seen that over the years. And so the Spirit of God is very jealous that Jesus Christ is lifted up and that his purpose is accomplished. And so every believer needs to understand that we are one body and one spirit. We have the same spirit that ought to draw us together, and we have one hope of our calling. In other words, the Spirit of God has called each one of us to serve. As we saw in verse 1, we are all called, and we're going to see that we each have a unique calling, and God puts it together through the power of the Spirit in the local church. So you see the oneness there, that confidence that we have that our lives count in the cause of Christ. And then you have the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus himself, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Folks, there is one Lord. And yet we have so many masters. James, we're going to be looking at the fact that we're not to be double-minded. We cannot serve two masters, the Lord Jesus said. He is master. You know, everything in our personal lives and everything as far as the success of any church to be what God wants it to be revolves around how much is Jesus Lord. You know, when he speaks, we need not only to hear, but we need to respond. And he does speak through the Spirit of God. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad how he leads? Aren't you glad the comfort that he gives? Aren't you glad the direction that he gives? But so many times, the prompting of the Lord through the Word of God and the prompting in our hearts, we just push off. And that's why we don't have the power that we ought to have. And so the Lord Jesus is the Lord. And let me just say, well, let's go to the next part here. One faith. You see, we have one body of truth. We have one Spirit that is in all of us. The Word of God is one, and God will always bring truth to those who are humble before him to an illumination, and there is a kindred heart. We are bonded together, not because of personality, not because of organizational abilities. We are bonded together because we believe the same thing. And the Spirit of God convinces us of that. He convicts us, and he draws us together. Don't you just enjoy fellowship when people of like mind have the right kind of spirit and they're talking about the things of God? That's what you enjoyed around Bible studies this morning. That's what causes a church to have that spiritual glue to hold it together, is that reality of the truth that we believe. One faith. And let me just say, you know how you lose faith in the faith? The faith means the Word of God. Well, the Bible makes it clear as 1 Timothy 1:19 says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. When we have a bad conscience and don't get that right, guess what gets shipwrecked? Our faith. That's really the big problem that we face when we're not living according fully, humbly to what the Word of God says. And a bad conscience will cause you not to believe God, and it's going to affect you in every part of your life, and it affects everybody else. Jude verse 3 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, the truth, and exhort that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, folks, we like to be as positive as we can here in this church, and I'm thankful for the positive truth of the victory in Christ, but I'm telling you, we have to stand for the truth. The faith has been given to us, once delivered. And my friends, we cannot begin to capitulate because of bad consciences and the pull of the world to any diluting of the Word of God and what it truly means. The only thing that gives power to this church, the only thing that gives cohesiveness to this church, the only thing that gives meaning to this church is the Word of the living God and the Spirit of God illuminating it and Jesus being glorified. Otherwise, we don't need to exist. So we cannot, we must not compromise any part of God's Word. That is what our church is. We are the body of Christ. I just said that very seriously, but let me give you a Peanuts cartoon. Pictured Lucy and Linus looking out the window at a steady downpour of rain. Boy, said Lucy, look at the rain. What if it floods the whole world? It'll never do that, Linus replied confidently. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Ooh, you've taken a great load off my mind, said Lucy with a relieved smile. Sound theology, pontificated Linus, has a way of doing that. I couldn't resist that. But it is true. When you know you're believing the truth, such confidence, such peace, such kindred spirit, such unity. It's wonderful. When a husband and wife believe and obey the Word of God, they've got unity. It isn't any part of life. And so it's wonderful. And then one baptism. We're all spiritually baptized. The moment we're saved, we're baptized into identification with Christ. And that is publicly made real by the beautiful picture of water baptism. As we say every time, baptism does not save, but it is a picture of what God did for us and a picture of our identification with the Lord and all that He has done. So we have one baptism. And then the unity based upon the Father, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One God and Father of all. Now, friends, we have a triune God, but He is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And we all have unity based upon the fact that we have one Father, Son, and Spirit of God. And if you'll note there, you have three very important aspects of God, and that is He is over all. That means He is the sovereign God, and He is in control of all things. He is through all. That means that He is omnipotent. He has all power, and He is in all. That means He's omnipresent. So the God that we serve is in control of all. That's why we can say honestly, folks, as the body of Christ, a simple local church like this, when we are fully in union with one another, based upon the truth, the Spirit of God bringing us together, and we are worshiping God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, my friends, the omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, sovereign God is in control. And my friend, that's power. That is amazing. And don't you think Menominee Falls, Brookfield, Germantown, Milwaukee, and on I could go, needs to know there's a God in heaven? And the way He's going to know it is in the body of Christ. Well, the second thing quickly here is the matter of spiritual enabling. I'm going to come back to this, but I want to let us see. The matter of spiritual unity is vital, you have diversity then in spiritual enabling. For unto every one of us, verse 7, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. All right, as I look out at the body of believers that are here, and all of you that know Christ, how many of you have a spiritual gift? Everyone. No one's left behind, folks. Okay, everyone, because you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And God's grace is given to fulfill the mission. He has given us the mission to reach this world. It seems daunting. It seems impossible. But when God's people understand they are supernaturally enabled to do what God has called them to do, gathered together in that unity with the right spirit, God puts all those gifts together to do way above what we could ever think could be accomplished. That's the point. And let's look at that verse. Every one of us is given grace. That's God's supernatural gift of His enabling power to enable us to do what we could never do. For by grace ye are saved. Can you save yourself? Absolutely not. It's the grace of God because of what Christ has done. And by God's grace, we are enabled to serve Him in a miraculous way that cannot be explained by human talent, human ability, by human strength, just like none of that's going to save you. None of that is going to be used for you to accomplish anything that is worthwhile. The spiritual gifting is the grace of God doing in and through you miracles all the time, because God is a miracle-working God. Folks, listen, He is so burdened about neighbors that you have. He is so burdened about these communities that He's going to do through you what you can't even believe He can do it if you will surrender to Him. That's what will thrill your soul, because He's not trying to make you powerful. He just loves these people. He wants each one of us to be able to get out of ourselves and see what God can do to reach the people that He loves. Aren't you glad that somebody had God's power to reach you? Think about it. That's how it works. And notice also the measure. That's the unique measure of grace that you have. My gifting is different from your gifting, but all of our giftings are important. You have the Romans 12 listing. You have 1 Corinthians 12 listings. You have other aspects of how God works. It is simply how God chooses to use each one of us in the body of Christ. It's not talent. In fact, so often God works He causes the weak things to confound the mighty. He receives the glory. What He does is not based on your ability. So many Christians say, I can't do that, but God can. I dare you to do what God tells you to do. I dare you to step out and let God use you the way He is ready to use you. You will begin to realize your life is limited by you, where our flesh can do nothing. But my friends, our lives become very meaningful when they are fully surrendered to God, and God begins to do through us, by the grace of God, that unique work within the body, and you'll begin to see how powerful God is. And then when you're united together, as this passage is talking about, if you have a bunch of folks empowered by the grace of God, their gifts working, wow, Christ is revealed. Christ is able to function. In verses 8 through 10, before he gets to the leadership gifts, he speaks about how and why we have the gifts. And he speaks specifically here, let me just quote this, Paul is set to delineate some of the gifts Christ has given, but before mentioning specific gifts bestowed on the whole church, he uses Psalm 68:18. Ascended, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. As a comparison passage to show how Christ received the right to bestow those gifts. Psalm 68 was a conquest psalm, and it was a victory parade where there would be a display of the king and his soldiers and the soldiers who were freed from captivity. And they were often referred to as recaptured captives. And so he's speaking here, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Much has been written about these verses, but it basically is this. When Christ finished his work here in the lower parts of the earth, from being in the womb of Mary all the way to what he did on the cross and the resurrection, and then ascended into heaven, he had won the victory, and as he ascended to the throne of the Father, it made it possible for the gift of the Spirit to come, as he did at Pentecost, and we were all filled with the Spirit and dwelt by him once he had come and once we're saved, and then the gifts were possible. Let me just say this. The use of your gift was paid for with blood. It was paid for with blood. You know, have you ever had gifts that you just put in a drawer because they really weren't something you wanted to use? And somebody had paid money and cared about that. Well, that happens, unfortunately. But you know, I think Christians do the same thing. Wrapped in Christ's love, paid for with his blood, he has made it possible for you to have a life of accomplishing his purpose that is amazing. It's a gift for you to get out of yourself and be what God wants you to be, and you put it in the drawer of your life because it's not exactly what you want. It doesn't fit into your plans. It doesn't fit into how you see life. That's pretty straightforward, but we all do that. Listen, life will never unwrap. Life will never come to its focal point until you realize, I'm indwelt by the Spirit. I am now saved. I have a purpose within the local church. And if I will yield to what God has for me, I will see a gift or gifts in my life that will amaze me and be for the glory of God. And life will make sense. So many Christians are frustrated, depressed, empty, even knowing the truths and rejoicing in their salvation and rejoicing in all that God has done. And yet there is such a discouragement and many times round and around in defeat because they haven't come to the place to realize that gift was paid for. He came and ascended and he presented to the Father his finished work and God gave gifts to us. Don't you think we ought to value that? Ought that not be the most precious, precious possession that we have, especially for others? What a great victory he won. And so Christ's sacrifice enables the grace to be given, and it enables us to be what God wants us to be. This grace is the enabling power that makes the special gifts function to the glory of God. Now, folks, this passage is a very strong passage. This is the heart of the Savior calling us to realize who we are and what he wants. Did you know there are enough churches in America to reach America? Now, we need a lot more churches, but there's enough people in the churches. Oh, how we need to yield to him. Let me finish with this story. A businessman and a pastor were traveling on a plane. It was a terrible storm. I mean, it was pretty terrifying. And the pastor overheard the businessman pray, Lord, if you will get me safely through this, I will give you half of everything I own. Well, when the plane landed safely, the pastor encouraged the businessman to fulfill his promise to God. The man replied, Preacher, I made the Lord an even better deal. I told him that if he ever caught me on a plane again, I'd give everything I owned to him. When I read that, I chuckled. Isn't that like all of us? We bargain with God. And we skirt around 100% yieldedness. You see, what brings us together in oneness is when the Spirit of God brings truth and we're bonded together because he is one Lord. And then when we understand that he so loved us that he not only gave us salvation, but the Spirit of God indwells us, and that he has given gifts to each one of us, and he has a life that is far better than we can even imagine, but we don't trust him. We have our plans. We have our priorities. Oh, we want to serve the Lord, yes, but we do it still within the realm of how we figure out to do it. And we miss out on the fullness of what God would do. When I started the message and said, let's envision Christ on the throne, what I said there is very important. He is on the throne right now. And he's here where two or three are gathered together. His spiritual presence is here. Oh, my friends, I want to challenge you from this passage to realize that he wants his glory to be seen. He wants to display the victory that he's won. And he's got us, and we're his plan. And he's ready to do it if we'll just say, Lord, I'll do it your way. Spirit of God, you can have control. I yield to you. And I'm telling you, when that happens, the glory and the power of the Savior is seen and things change. Let's bow for prayer.